Well, let me say good morning again. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ the King, and it is great to be with you this morning, especially if you are visiting with us. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here at Christ the King. We're delighted to have you. And again, let me reiterate, if that is you and you would like to know more about the church, more about the Christian faith in general, and what it looks like for us to practice that here, please do fill out the visitor card. Let us know. I would love to treat you to coffee or lunch and have that conversation. We are continuing in our series on Romans 8, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to Romans chapter 8 or find it on your mobile device, whatever you choose to use. And as you're doing that, as has already been mentioned, it's time for school to get started again. And that kind of got me thinking this week, whether you're starting elementary school or returning to elementary school, you're going off to college, as I know a few are, or if you're starting a new job, you're moving into a neighborhood, or you're thinking about doing those things, you're looking to transplant from one location to another. Anytime we kind of get embedded into a new community, I think all of us wants to fit in. All of us wants to feel like we belong, right? I know that feeling. So let me ask you this question before we read. What do you long for when you long to belong? Or what are you longing for when you're longing to belong? What is the deepest desire that you have there? And what does it point you to? Just think about that as I read from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12, and we're going to go through verse 17. Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Paul says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we, or with our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we do thank you and we praise you that you have spoken. You have not only spoken in this service and calling us into your presence and to worship you, but you have spoken from of old, even in fact since the foundations of the world when you spoke it into existence. And you have continued to speak by your prophets or through your prophets. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have spoken in these last days by your Son, and we have access to those very words through the inspired words of the New Testament authors. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Give us ears to hear, we ask. God, give us desires to respond faithfully and to live as you call us as your people to live. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you would, I want you to use your imaginations for a second. I've been scolded in the past for saying that by some who say they can't use their imaginations, but I think we can do it. If we just try really hard, we can imagine this scene. I want you to think about a king who is currently sitting on his throne. And I don't mean that he's like literally sitting down on the throne, but he's the sitting king. He's the one who has authority and the one who has a right to the throne. I want you to imagine that there is a rival king, one who has been anointed and is just biding his time until he can enter into his rights to the throne. Now, not surprisingly, the sitting throne, if he's thinking about this other king as a rival, is no doubt seeking to destroy that rival king. And in fact, that's what he's doing. He's pursuing him with the intent of putting him to death. Well, I want you to imagine that as these rival kings are going at it, and as their accompanying armies battle one another out, that on the battlefield, the sitting king dies, as does his son and his most logical heir, and yet one remains alive, his grandson, who would otherwise have a right to the throne, but in this circumstance doesn't, because the anointed king is going to enter into the city and take his throne. What would you think that new ascending king is going to do with this potential threat to his kingdom? Like the previous sitting king, he's probably going to pursue him for the purposes of at least imprisonment, if not execution. Yet, using your imaginations, I want you to imagine that's not what this king does, but instead, he pursues the grandson of his previous rival, and instead of imprisoning him or executing him, he welcomes him into his household. He gives him all of the rights and privileges as a member of his home or of his people. He gives him his own land. He gives him servants. He welcomes him to his table and provides the sustenance that he needs to live, but the celebratory bounty of the king's table. And he promises him all of the benefits and the blessings of his rule and his reign and his kingdom. Well, you've been using your imaginations, but no doubt you know that this is the story of David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth being the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, David's dear friend. And while Saul saw David as a rival, Jonathan saw him as the rightful king. And they had entered into covenant with one another, and David had promised to always watch out for Jonathan's household, even as David entered into his kingdom, according to God's promise and God's blessing and the anointing of Samuel. David reached out to Mephibosheth, and instead of seeing him as a threat, he welcomed him as a son, if you would, welcomed him as a member of his household. Well, I use that story as an illustration of what is going on in this passage this morning that we just read. As Paul talks to the Roman Christians, and as he speaks to us today and declares for us the hope of our salvation, not just the forgiveness of sins, not just the fact that we're justified and declared righteous and that we're being sanctified, but that we are adopted sons of God. We are the new family of God. We have a new family status as the children of God. That's the first point that I want to make this morning, that we are the new family of God. We have a new status, and that's going to bring with it a new family way, new family practices, new family characteristics. So first, let's look at this new family status that we have. If you look at verse 12, you notice first and foremost, and this maybe was jarring for some of you, Paul says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And I think it's significant and it's valuable to point out that the word that's used there, and some of you may have this even footnoted in your Bibles, it's the language of, I'm looking for the exact word and I'm not seeing it here in my notes, but it's the language of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Okay, brothers there, the original audience would have known that that was a term of greeting that the church used for each other, but it was one of familial affection, and it was one that actually was all-encompassing. It wasn't, as brothers would suggest, something that was only for the men in the church. But this is a way in which Paul is addressing the whole of the church with this familial affection, in which he's referring to the brothers and the sisters, the men and the women, and even the children, the boys and girls that are part of the church. He's saying to them, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He's going to go on to what we're debtors to and what the implications of. But I want to point this out Because this makes what Paul says in verses 14, 15, and 16 all the more shocking, in a sense, all the more countercultural and important for us to highlight. Because he goes on to these brothers and sisters to say in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not sons and daughters, actually, but sons. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now here's why that's important. In the culture in which Paul was writing and in which the church at Rome was receiving these words, only sons, male heirs of their father, had a right to an inheritance. Only the son could inherit his father's wealth, his father's land, his father's status. Now, that son could either be a natural born son, or it could be a son by adoption that the father chose to make his heir. But either way, women in this culture, girls in this culture, daughters in this culture, did not have a right to an inheritance. They were fully dependent upon their father being generous and kind to them as they grew up and matured. And if they didn't marry and have a benevolent husband who would watch out for them, they were then dependent on their brother, who did come into his inheritance, to share it with them. But it's not so in the household of God. Paul is making the very specific point here that all of us, whether male or female, have received the spirit of adoption. And having received the spirit of adoption, we now are sons of God. We all have the rights and the privileges of the Son of God. And as the sons of God, of sonship. We not only have all the rights and privileges of God's household, but our elder brother, Jesus, shares the bounty of his table and the benefits and the blessings of his kingdom with us. There are no second-class citizens. There's no hierarchy of the children of God. All of us receive the spirit of adoption. And it's by the spirit of adoption now that together we cry out, Abba, Father. Here's where this becomes so significant. As those who have received the grace of adoption, men and women, boys and girls who've put their faith in Jesus and have had the spirit of adoption poured out on them, we now all have access to the Father, much like Jesus had in his life. Remember, if you go back to the early chapters of John's Gospel, one of the things that gets Jesus in so much trouble is the intimate way in which he refers to God as his Father, the immediate access with which he assumes the Father's presence, the familiarity with which he addresses the Father, the affection and the love and the peace with which he addresses the Father. We too now have that same access, as we'll see in a very pointed way here in a little bit. We can cry out to God as our Father, our Abba. And just to kind of make that foreign language a little bit more accessible to us, there's a part of me that doesn't like this, but I think it's actually the point. This is our invitation by the Spirit to call God our daddy. Think about that. Who calls you, if you're a father, who calls you daddy? If you're a mother, who calls you mommy? You know, just to kind of make that connection there. It's our children, usually when they're at their earliest, youngest, most vulnerable, and yet most uninhibitedly affectionate stages, right? I mean, even this morning as I was doing my sound check, my youngest walks in the back door and sees me and yells, Daddy, and runs to me to give me a hug. That's the kind of affection. That's the kind of intimacy and longing with which we can cry out to our Heavenly Father. Paul says that we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption. Paul's getting at what that looks like here. We're servants of Jesus in a sense, but remember, Jesus says, I call you now friends. Okay, we serve him not in fear of retribution, but we serve him as a child serves their father, longing to please the one whom they love and the one whom they know loves them unconditionally. And so, as we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The spirit of adoption is the spirit of assurance. The spirit that ensures us that we are the children of God who can call him our Father and we can do so affectionately. And he assures us that we are co-heirs with Jesus. We'll see co-heirs of his glory, co-heirs of his kingdom. That we, men and women, boys and girls, through faith in Jesus, now have all of the rights and the privileges of the sons of God, as the confession puts it. There is nothing in God's kingdom that we don't participate in at some level. There might be distinctions that we can get into at some other point between us and Jesus. But Revelation even tells us that we will rule with Jesus. We will enter into his reign with him. Friends, this is the new family status that we have in Jesus. I imagine that Mephibosheth, when he was first summoned by the king, was probably fearful. Especially in his weakened and debilitated state, as one who at a young age had his legs broken. He was probably nervous, anxious, fearful, not knowing exactly what it was going to mean to be welcomed into the king's house. But probably immediately had those fears subside, and the longer he lived on the grounds of the king, and the longer he was welcomed at the king's table, the more comfortable he probably felt. But I bet you he never grew tired of gratitude and thanksgiving, and knowing that while he had been given a place at the table, and though he was treated as though he belonged, and though more and more he felt his belonging, he no doubt never gave up saying thanks and longing to live in a way that pleased the king. Friends, that's what we have been called to, this new status we've been given. We belong at the table, not in and of our own selves, not in our own merits, but we belong because God in his grace has said we belong in the person of Jesus. We are no longer slaves to sin, and we no longer fear punishment. So now we are free to confess our sin, knowing that the King has welcomed us, loves us, has forgiven us, and is giving us all things. And that's good news, especially if you grew up in a legalistic context, if you grew up in a moralistic context. Even if you're outside the church and you feel like in our culture today, you're just one wrong step away from being canceled, being ostracized for saying the wrong thing. And some of those things we shouldn't say. But we all know the darkness of our own hearts. We know how easily it is to look down on others, to treat others as less than ourselves. We all know how easy it is to think ourselves better than others. Whatever we fear and whatever ostracization we fear, we can know that in Jesus there is acceptance and there is assurance and there is welcome. So I invite you to experience that new family status in King Jesus. But here's where that goes. See, that new family status brings with it expectations. We have to live in a way that is actually in keeping with the household of God. There is a new family way that we have to walk in. Many of you are probably not nearly as geeky about Star Wars as I am, and there are others who are bigger Star Wars geeks than I am. But I love the Star Wars franchise and really got into The Mandalorian a few years ago when it came out. Many of you have seen, I'm seeing the affirmative nods. If you haven't, that's okay. But if you've seen it, you know, like all of the Star Wars franchise, they're really good at catchphrases. They're really good at just repeated catchphrases that bring you into the story. And in The Mandalorian, there's the creed and the moral code of the Mandalorians. This is the way, right? There's a lot of tension there in terms of what is the way. Because on the one hand, there are those that will greet the Mandalorian with the catchphrase, this is the way, and he'll respond, this is the way. And the question is the way one of violence and retribution, or as others greet him, is the way one of loyalty and bravery and protection of those who are in need? Well, I think as the story unfolds, we see that the way of the Mandalorian is the way of loyalty and bravery and protection of the vulnerable. Well, in a similar way, we too are called to faith and repentance, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Here's the family way for the household of God. Notice verse 12, again, Paul says, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. Here's what Paul's saying. He's repeating that which he's already said in verse 4. You know, our salvation is for the purpose, the freedom that we have in the gospel is so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or, as we saw last week in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So we are to walk or set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. And throughout, Paul is saying there's a promise of life and peace and righteousness for those who walk in the way of Jesus. And here again, he's reiterating that. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to reap the fruits of our sinful flesh and our sinful desires. And we are going to be expressing the death that we are all born in Adam. But if we live by the Spirit and put to death the misdeeds of the body, or the way the Puritans used to put it, if we mortify the flesh, put it to death, we will live. You see, the way of Jesus, this new family way for the children of God, it's the Christian two-step. It's faith and repentance, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. And that's ongoing. That's not just once and for all at the beginning of the Christian life. It's throughout the whole of our Christian lives. As we cling to Jesus and the gospel, putting our faith in him and the promises that God has made in him and fulfilled in him, and as we constantly turn from our sin, faith and repentance, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Remember, as we talked about last week, all of that part of us that is bent inward on ourselves. That part that longs not only for autonomy from God, but wants to take priority over others. But what does it look like to put that to death, but to cling to Jesus by faith? And to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. To put others ahead of ourselves. To understand that we are, in fact, called to a life of obedience to God. We are called to lives of righteousness and holiness, no matter the circumstances, no matter the challenges. And here's where the rubber really meets the road. Because you'll notice that as we are called to the way of Jesus in faith and repentance, and as we are made more and more like Jesus, and more begin to reflect the character of the triune God in righteousness and holiness, we are called to the way not just of Jesus in faith and obedience, but we are called to the way of Jesus in suffering, the way of the cross. Notice, and this is heavy, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, those that can call the Father Daddy. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ of his kingdom, of his rule, of his reign. We have the same access to the Father that Jesus had and has. But notice that Paul says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The way of Jesus, the way of the family of God, is the way of the cross. It's the way of the upside down kingdom, where we suffer in this life. And it's through suffering and death that life is promised. Now note, again, this is not we are rewarded if we suffer well, but it is the promise that there is life in Jesus, but life in Jesus comes because he was one who suffered death on the cross. And on the other side of his suffering was the joy of resurrection and glory. And if we are followers of Jesus, then we too ought to expect, and Paul promises, as does Peter and as does all of the scriptures, that if we are to enter into the glory of Jesus, we will do so through suffering. That as we struggle against our sin nature, as we struggle against the desires of the flesh and the things of the flesh, we will do so through suffering. As we live in a cursed world that is broken and longs to be healed, there will be suffering. Paul put it this way in Acts chapter 14. I think I've already said this. Chapter 14, verse 22. Paul comforts the disciples that he's ministering to with the words that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. Friends, the Christian life is not one of ease and comfort, though it is one of joy and gladness, because we know that even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations of this world, we are promised the glory of Jesus, which he shares with the Father and the Spirit. So think about that. Think about your tribulations, your struggles, your suffering, whether it's from natural disaster, okay, just living in a broken world where floods and famine and earthquakes and droughts hit all of us, where sickness and death affect all of us. Maybe it's even the consequences of your own sin or the sins of others. That is part of our bearing of the cross and the suffering that we endure in this life. Maybe you are suffering through depression or loneliness, poverty, whatever the case may be. As you're suffering, know that it is through suffering that we enter the kingdom. And that Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. We have to get used to the fact that the more and more post-Christian our culture gets, the more likely and the more intense persecution will be. So even if the suffering is that comes from those who are hostile to God and hostile to God's kingdom and hostile to his gospel, Jesus is with us in the midst of that, and we are suffering with him. And notice that that as we suffer with him, we get to enter into his very plea to the Father. Turn to Mark chapter 14, if you would, and consider Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is on the night that he's been or will be betrayed. He's already had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's taken them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus, fully God and fully man, in the Garden of Gethsemane, greatly distressed and troubled. Other gospel writers tell us that he began to, in a sense, sweat blood because of the anxiety and the torment that his soul was going through. He said to them, "My soul is very troubled even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Picture this, Jesus in the garden, now on his own, troubled and sorrowful even to death, pleading that if it's possible, the hour of his death, when he would drink the cup of God's wrath, would pass. And what is his prayer in the midst of his suffering? "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus found the disciples asleep, unable to stay alert. And he encourages them to wake up and continue in prayer. And he goes and he prays the same words again. It's not wrong to pray the same thing repeatedly. He prays the same things again, but still with that resolution, we can assume, "Not my will, but yours be done." What is our prayer, friends, in the midst of our suffering? Whatever form it takes, however public or private it is, what is our prayer in the midst of our suffering? Is it the prayer of assurance that leads to that ability and willingness to say, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Because that's the prayer that Paul tells us the spirit of adoption allows us to cry. "Abba, Father, Daddy, we belong to you. You love us. You care for us. And whatever happens, we know that you are the one who will fulfill your promises. And you will, in fact, give us life." What do we long for when we long to belong? I would suggest that all of us, whether we're Christians or not, our deepest desires to belong are an echo of our longing to belong to the household and family of God for which we were created, for which we have been recreated in Christ Jesus, and for which we will enjoy the benefits and the blessings of for eternity. So, Christian, whatever your struggles, cry out to your Heavenly Father and do so knowing the intimacy and the affection with which He receives you. And if that's not you this morning, then consider this an invitation to receive the Father's love, to receive the grace of Jesus, His Son, in whom you can also have sonship and experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who unites us all to God and to one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you that we can cry out to you with the affection, with the familiarity, and with the peace of a child who cries out to their daddy. God, may that be our experience both internally, and may we make that experience known externally in the ways in which we relate to you. And may we be a family that recognizes this reality even in the ways in which we relate to and talk to each other. May we constantly point each other to the way of Jesus, calling each other to repent of sin, but to cling to Jesus, in whom we have sonship and adoption, and in whom we have an inheritance that is fixed for us in the heavens, even as we long to enter into that inheritance. God, give us grace and give us faith as we stumble through life and as we stagger on the journey into your kingdom. Sustain us and strengthen us, even as you promise to do so now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.